Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 15. It's the shortest chapter in Revelation, only has 8 verses. And I wondered if I had enough to say about 8 verses. I have plenty to say about 1 verse, so not a problem. But I'd like to read the whole chapter first, all 8 verses, and then we'll address them individually. Revelation 15, about the 7 vials. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest or made known. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives in forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. So, Revelation 15. Now, chapter 14 seemed to describe the end of all things, and it ended with the Battle of Armageddon, with the blood coming up to the bridles of the horses and all of that. Now John is going back to describe God's judgment in a little more detail. And it's important to remember that the book of Revelation isn't necessarily sequential. It's not necessarily in order. It's not chronological. Being the shortest chapter, many times people think it should be combined with chapter 16 because 8 and 16 do flow together as 15 introduces the 7 vial or the 7 bowl judgments. And these chapters are going to predict what happens just before, it's an intro here, just before the final judgments come upon the earth. And again, we're speaking future history, not something that's going to come on right away necessarily, but it could. There are no more prophecies to be fulfilled, but this particular part of it won't, because the full tribulation period is 7 years long, and this is into the tribulation period a ways. So back to verse 1 again. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. This is the third of those great signs that are seen in heaven. We've seen 2 others, the sun-clothed woman that was in Revelation 12, and in that same chapter, the great red dragon speaking of Satan, and the clothed woman that I feel is speaking of the nation Israel. And now we're going to talk about 7 angels with the 7 last plagues here in chapter 15. Some feel it might also include the 4 horses of chapter 6. There was that white horse that was the conquering horse, the red horse of war, the black horse of judgment, and then the pale horse of death and hell. Again, you know, this is John looking at this vision, speaking, writing down what he's seeing, and probably all the time wondering, what is all of this meaning? This current sign here, the 7 angels of the 7 last plagues, will bring in the final and full wrath of God, and it's going to cause the fall of Satan and all of his demons. And when this final outpouring of God's wrath is complete, the 7 angel will proclaim, it is done. We'll see that in the next chapter. Now, Jesus cried out, it is done, tetelestai. It is finished. It is done. When he redeemed mankind, when mankind's redemption was completed through his sacrifice on the cross. An angel will cry out, it is done, when God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth is done. These last 7 plagues are God's judgment and a disobedient and rebellious world, a Christ-rejecting world. And certainly, rejection is not—it's not something I take well. Maybe you do. I don't think it's natural or to our nature to be rejected and to love it. But I found an interesting story about Abe Lincoln back in 1858 in the Illinois legislature. There was an obscure statute. In those days, they didn't have the electoral college. They just went on popular vote. But there was something else that was in here. I don't know what it was. But anyway, Stephen Douglas got sent to the U.S. Senate instead of Lincoln, even though Lincoln got the popular vote. He won the popular vote. When a sympathetic friend asked Lincoln how he felt, he said, "Like the boy who stubbed his toe, I'm too big to cry and too badly hurt to laugh." You know, he's like, oh. So, you know, we can smile over Abe's rejection here, but the rejection of God's son, that's not something God smiles about. It's very serious indeed, and God is not pleased. And Revelation is that book that reveals God's judgment against this Jesus-rejecting world today. I mean, you think about it, you can talk about anything except Jesus. You know, you hear many people are comfortable using his name as a swear name, but not as a name of reverence or a name of worship. But why would anyone reject Jesus? Why would anyone reject the gospel of Christ when you know that it's the power of God to salvation, but it's only to them that believe? To everyone that believes. So why don't they believe? Well, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes came to Jesus in Luke 22, and they said, "Aren't you the Christ? Tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you'll not believe me." The gospel message is the greatest news in the history of mankind, but many still don't believe. Why don't people believe? Jesus said in John 10 that you don't believe me because you are not of my sheep. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 said, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which don't believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel, glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That's where I was for the first 40 years of my life, stewing in alcohol and all sorts of foolishness, because Satan had blinded my eyes to believing that this is what life is all about. But I couldn't believe. I just couldn't see through the haze. The devil blinds many today so that God's light won't shine in their hearts. It can't shine in their hearts. What do I mean by God's light? Well, John in chapter 3, verse 19 said, "This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Remember what Adam and Eve did the first time they recognized they had sinned, when they first realized they'd sinned? They hid and covered up. We've been doing it ever since. When we're in sin, we hide, we cover up, we run from people, we stay away. And Jesus continues, "For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or revealed." So Jesus is God's light that's come into the world. People don't believe it because they don't want to. In fact, they love their sin more. That's usually what happens. I love my sin too much. I don't want to leave my sin behind. I'm going to hang on to this. I'd rather worship this, which worships me. In chapter 8 of John, Jesus shared the high cost of unbelief. He said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." If we die without faith in Christ, we die in our sins. Our sins are not paid for, so we're still guilty of sin. When we're not accepting God's payment for our sin, we're still guilty of those sins. And that sin still rests upon us. And God has to judge that sin. And unbelievers will die in their sins. Blinded by the god of this world, the devil. Blinded by him. I mean, it's one thing to be blinded, spiritually blinded, but we could have physical blindness also. I don't know if about you, but we have some local ski resorts here. I know Pat was a ski patroller down at Bristol for many years, and it was pretty important to be able to see people around you as you go down the hill. But they had they have sometimes programs where they'll teach blind people to ski. Now that takes some special effort. And what they do is they put the blind skier with a sighted skier, And they ski side by side. I think they might clear the hill first. I'm not sure. But and what they do is they teach them first how to make the turns, and then they go down the hill, and they'll say, left, right, a little more left, hard right, oh, you know, and they'll guide them down. And as they obey the commands, they're able to negotiate the course and ski to the bottom. But success depends upon trusting the guide that's taking them there. It's either complete trust or catastrophe. You know, if you've ever fallen with skis on, there's nothing good about that. I have. I know what that feels like. But what a picture that is of the Christian life, because we're blind. We're blind oftentimes about what course to take. Oh, there's a way that seems right to me, but the ways thereof, the proverb says, are the ways of death. But, you know, as a believer, I rely on God. I rely on His Word, and the only one who's truly sighted, because He sees through all of time, all at once, and He knows everything I have done, am doing, will do, and He knows what's best for me. I want that kind of guide. I hope you want that kind of guide. Because His Word gives us the direction that we need to finish the course well. And this is not a new thing. It's not like it's a New Testament kind of an idea. In Psalm 50, verse 16, it says, "Unto the wicked, God says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou should take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing ye hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" Cast my words behind you. Well, it's the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart, and we should always have a teachable heart that's moldable by the Lord. And sometimes He uses the most unlikely people to pierce our hearts, sometimes unbelievers, looking for the hypocrisy all the time. It's a hypocrisy. I confess, I'm a hypocrite. The church is filled with hypocrites. It's you know, many people will say, "I'm not going in there. It's full of hypocrites." There's always room for one more, as I often said. You know, it's but if we don't have a teachable heart, we won't obey the things that He teaches us. It'll be like a God that we can't see, like we're blinded to Him. And if you have a child who hates everything that you say, won't obey anything that you tell them, wouldn't you consider using some form of discipline? I know that's not as popular today as it was when I was growing up, but would we expect less from the Lord? Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things you do." Many people reject Jesus because of where they are. In churches that teach only what they want to hear, I pray that you will hold me accountable to not just teach things that tickle your ears, that feel comfortable. I think I'm doing that. I think I'm not doing that, I mean. I want to teach the truth. But many churches will teach there is no hell. There is no devil. All roads lead to God, don't you know? Or God will make you wealthy and healthy. What do you do when you get sick if you're in the wealth and health doctrine? Or how about this? I don't want to offend anyone. You know what? The Word of God's an offense. Because we're carnal, we're fallen, we're sinners, and we need the Word of God to pierce our hearts with truth sometimes when we don't even want to look at it ourselves. Well, I don't want to offend my Lord with lies or misrepresent His Word. You know, I don't want to come across harshly either. I want to teach the truth in love. But Timothy warned us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "The time will come when they," meaning all of us, "will not endure sound doctrine." I don't mean you in these seats today, but, you know, there are many people in the world today that don't want to hear the truth of the Word of God. They won't endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me that tough stuff. I don't want to be convicted in my heart. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned to fables." One way to God has never been popular. It's all roads lead to God. Well, they do. They lead to the judgment seat. You know, ultimately, every knee will bow on this side of eternity or that, and it will be at the judgment seat, some to be going into glory, some to hell. But, you know, Paul in Colossians 2 said, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Jesus is the one way to God, and that's not a popular thing today. It is politically incorrect, and praise God, I shall always be politically incorrect in that area. Verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, it's a reference to the second mention, the second sea, glassy sea to appear in heaven. The first one was in Revelation 4, verse 6. It's a clear as crystal. This one is mixed with fire. It's red. It's a glassy sea mixed with fire. We know the sea symbolizes the sea of humanity or people, and fire represents judgment. The tribulation saints will come out of the sea of humanity and suffer a great and fiery persecution, but they won't be deceived by Antichrist and his false prophet. They'll be tracked down, ordered to take the mark of the beast, but they'll refuse. Their refusal will bring torture and death, but they'll be victorious. What I mean by this, how can this be? Well, they'll lose their earthly life, but they'll gain their heavenly one, the eternal one. Many see death in this life as a defeat, like the end of all things. It's actually just the beginning of all things. Life, you know, the older I get, I'm realizing how short it really is. It's not that long. It's not long at all. But many people living during this tribulation period are going to think the Antichrist is overcoming the saints, but he's really sending them into eternity with the Lord. And what we lose here on this earth is nothing compared to what we gain in the life that is to come. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's a tough one to get your wrap your mind around, because we cling to life here. How can we be victorious? This certainly doesn't mean to avoid conflict. It doesn't mean we don't rock the boat, don't say anything that offends people. Doesn't even mean got to go out and live the good life. It means staying close to Jesus in prayer, in the Word of God, in our reading, in our lifestyle. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, all these things are pardon me. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Paul was an encouragement to the church, and he encouraged the Philippian church to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, staying close to Jesus, being close to Jesus. And same thing applies today. We still live in a God-rejecting world. I mean, they literally rejected Jesus in those days and nailed him to the cross, but we still live in a God-rejecting world. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So the tribulation saints will sing two songs, it says here, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Pardon me. Song of the Moses, you can find it in Exodus chapter 15. It celebrates God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, that marvelous miracle of parting of the Red Sea and walking through and then coming in upon the Egyptian army. And you'll be careful of the videos you watch, because many will call it not the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea. And they'll come up with a lot of things. The wind came up and it was only 6 inches deep, or, you know, whatever it is. Their God's too small for me. God is a God of miracles. He created this earth and he can certainly part the waters. Song of the Lamb, found in this verse, that celebrates God's reign, God's victory over all the nations. Jesus' deeds are great and marvelous because he died for the sins of the world. He'll defeat Satan, and Jesus' ways are always true and just because he's never unjust. He's never untruthful. His judgments are righteous. His words are always accurate. They're always reliable. What he says is true, and we can count on it. He's the King of Kings, the King of the Ages, the Eternal King. He will always reign. During this tribulation period, those who reject God will be drawn to join with the spirit of Antichrist, to blaspheme God, to fight against Christ. There will be a lot of Antichrists. It's a hopeless battle, but many are going to fight on the wrong side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, many come against us, but no one will prevail, no one will win against the plan of God. Verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. How many people today, question, I don't want hands, but how many people have a reverential fear of God? Okay, give God all the glory, amen. Yeah, because God does get all the glory. Most people don't even think about things like that. But it is important now, and it'll be important in glory, because Jesus is holy, and he should put a sense of a reverential fear in our hearts. Jesus was with God before the world was made. He said in John 17, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He came to keep the whole law. In Matthew 5, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus lived by all of God's standards, and he is worthy to worship. He never sinned, though tempted. He kept the whole law. He fulfilled the law. He atoned for our sin. He paid the price for it. And he will be worshipped by all one day at the throne of God. And there will come a time when he will deal with the godless leaders of this world. Every nation will worship him. Pardon me. His mercy is great, but many won't accept it, and he will deal with them also. Polls show, they are always taking polls. I used to be part of those going door to door and knocking on people's doors and asking them questions many, many years ago. 93 to 95% of North Americans believe they'll spend eternity in heaven. Look at the North America today. Do you see evidence that 95% of the people that live in North America have Christ in their heart? That they are seeking to know God more? That they're seeking to be more Christ-like? That they're seeking to serve God? They're seeking God's will? Or that they're truly born again? That they truly have a reverential fear of the Lord? I don't see that. Job, in Job 28, said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. And depart from evil is understanding. Many people don't fear the Lord because I don't think they count the cost. They don't realize the eternal cost of rejecting God. The eternal consequences of our decisions, sometimes just the temporal ones. I see young people making goofy and foolish decisions that are going to affect their lives, and they just kind of walk into it like obliviously. Now, as far as unbelievers go, the wages of sin is death, the eternal separation from God in hell. But we sin because we desire to, because we want to. We want to feed the flesh. We want to feed our desires. We want to do what we want to do, not what we should do. I get caught in that same trap of desire. One of the things we don't seem to understand is the flesh can't be satisfied. Think about something you absolutely, let's think of a food you absolutely love. For me, it'd be orange sherbet or chocolate ice cream or popcorn, something like that. Chocolates, maybe. I don't know, whatever it is. Can you really, are your taste buds ever satisfied? Your stomach may be overwhelmed, but there's something about the flesh that's never satisfied. There's something you love to do. Some people love to fish. They could fish, some guys I know that could fish 24 hours a day minus, Michael's a fisherman, sleep. Whatever it is, it's never satisfied. There's never enough. In our flesh, our heart, our desires, desire more and more and more of it, whatever it may be. And we can get caught up in that and go deeper and deeper into sin, doing things we thought we'd never do. A cured heroin addict knows he can't take the first shot. An alcoholic knows he can't take the first drink because it always leads to more. Why? Because the flesh is never satisfied. Adultery starts with looking and longing. And first it's the eyes, then it's the thoughts, then it's the heart, then it's the feet, and the hands get involved. And we slowly, methodically walk into sin. We don't run. We don't stumble and fall and go, how did I get here? We walk into it and then ask, how do we get here? Well, the answer is a step at a time, just a little at a time. It could all be avoided if we truly feared the Lord, if we listened to his word and did what he said. And we could if we weren't trapped in these carnal bodies. Temptation is not a sin, by the way. It's yielding to it that is. We need to be able to look down the road, see where it's leading, count the cost. And we're commanded here to fear the Lord. And it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. It'll prolong our days. It's a fountain of life. It leads to eternal life. It's not the same fear you get when you look in your rearview mirror and you see those red flashing lights. You know, the policeman, pull over. That's a different kind of fear. God's not a policeman waiting to bust you, waiting to destroy you for making a mistake. I think a true fear of the Lord is the fear that you might do something to displease him, something to break his heart. But to have that kind of fear, you have to love him. You have to care what he thinks. You have to want to not break his heart. You have to want to not offend him. We do that oftentimes with our loved ones. We don't do things because it might offend them. It might break their heart. And that's a good thing. When we fear the Lord, we desire to do good. We desire to be Christ-like. We desire to seek peace, to hate evil. It says we're drawn to prayer, God's word, God's will, all of that. But these things are not natural to our natural self. These things are only natural to one who fears the Lord. And if they're not natural to you, when they're not natural to me, I repent. I ask God's forgiveness and ask for a healthy fear of the Lord. Garbage in, garbage out. That was one of the computer terms Pat always used. She's a computer programmer, ex-computer programmer. Garbage in, garbage out. We can't feed our lives with sin and expect a righteous end. And the way to know that righteous end is to live each day in the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. Verse 5. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So this temple in heaven opened, says here, the Holy of Holies, then the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Law of the Testimony. And certainly we know that God has offered salvation to us through his Son who died, was buried, and rose again. This is God's grace. This is God's mercy. Those who reject God's mercy, I'm deviating a little bit from this Ten Commandments, the testimony that's in the Holy of Holies. We have salvation by grace. But those who reject God's grace and his mercy will be judged by the Ten Commandments. Okay? By rejecting God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we reject God. We leave ourselves to be judged by the Old Testament law of Moses. And that's an important point, because those who will not accept Jesus will be judged by the law. That's an important point. Because who can keep the whole law? All Ten Commandments. Well, you might think, well, I've never killed anyone. I don't steal anymore. I'm not an adulterer, a thief, a murderer. Jesus said, if we think it in our heart, we're guilty. Oops. Paul said, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 6, Paul tells us the good news. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The law, the purpose of the law. I ran across a really good description of this. An evangelist, he's using some images here to describe the purpose of the law. And he said, well, first, He takes us into the dentist's office, okay? We're going to go into the dentist's office. First, he says, the law is kind of like the dentist's little mirror. He sticks it into the patient's mouth, and with a mirror, he can detect cavities. But he doesn't drill the tooth with the mirror. And he doesn't use it to pull the teeth. It can show him the decayed area or other abnormality, but it can't provide the solution. Then he drew another analogy. He said, the law is also like a flashlight. If suddenly at night the lights go out, you can use it to guide yourself down a darkened basement stairs to the electrical box. When you point it toward the fuses, this is an old story. They have circuit breakers now, right? Maybe you have fuses. When you point it toward the fuses, it helps you see the one that is burned out. But after you've removed the bad fuse, you don't put the flashlight in there, right? You use the new fuse to restore electricity. In the third illustration here, he likened the law to a plumb line. When a builder wants to check his work, he uses a weighted string. A plumb line is a string with a weight on the end. When you hold it up, gravity pulls down and it gives you a 90-degree angle, straight down, 90-degree angle with the ground. But if you find that you've made a mistake, if the plumb line it shows that there's the building, you can hold that up to the side of the building, let's say to the side of the pulpit here, and the string should go equal distance all the way down if this is square. Looks like it is. It's pretty good. I think it's me that's off. the point is that if you use the plumb line, you can find out that it's not vertical. But you don't use the plumb line to correct it. You have to get a hammer or nails or whatever, a saw. The law points out the problem of sin. It doesn't provide a solution. That's the key. So we can't live under the law. John here, he saw seven angels with seven plagues coming out of the temple, dressed in clean, white, shining linen, golden sashes around their chests, showing the royal priesthood, preparing to pour out the wrath of God. And those still on the earth will receive judgment without mercy because they've rejected God's grace and his mercy. They followed the Antichrist. They've taken the mark. They've worshipped his image. They've rejected Jesus. Again, future history here, but it can apply to our world today except for the judgments. I mean, we still need to accept Christ. But because of this, they'll face God's fury. It says in Hebrews 10 that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's not necessary. We can repent and turn to God. Not to myself, not to my own understanding, not to who I hope is the one that will save me, but we need to repent and do our first works. I remember after I was saved, my first works were just joy. Loving the Lord for saving me out of the filth of this world. And faith and thankfulness. Great expressions of our love for God. And verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So one of these creatures, four living creatures around God's throne, he says, will hand the seven angels seven vials or bowls filled with God's wrath. Now, the Greek word phial is phiale. It actually means a broad dish, like a deep saucer or a bowl. And it's used 12 times in the New Testament, all in the book of Revelation. And a vial may not really give the true picture of what's going on here. Because if you picture Heinz ketchup, it doesn't, or just a vial of, say, olive oil. When you pour it, it pours, but it kind of glubs out. Is glub a word? Yeah, it comes out a little at a time. It pours out slowly. But if you have a bowl full of something and you turn it upside down, it all just comes out suddenly. And that's the picture here, that God's wrath will be dumped out suddenly on earth's inhabitants. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with a bowl of blood from the sacrificial animal and put it on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. But it was an atoning offering for the sins of the people. Christ has offered his blood for our sins. But Antichrist and his followers won't accept the blood of Christ as atonement for their sins. So these priestly angels, in a sense, will be given bowls filled with God's wrath. And instead of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, comes the wrath of God with these bowl judgments. Instead of dumping the bowls on the mercy seat to atone, in essence, he's dumping it on the earth. God's forgiving and atoning love comes through the blood of Christ. When it's refused, his wrath and judgment gets poured out. And the four living creatures here first summoned the four horsemen in Revelation 6. Now they summon the seven angels of God's wrath. And we'll read about the beginning here at verse 8 as we complete this chapter. It says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. For those who reject God, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. It says here, the temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. No one except the high priest in those days could enter the temple in the Holy of Holies to pour the blood on the mercy seat. When this begins, this future history we're reading about, there will be no more mercy. There will be no more delays. There will be no opportunities at this point to repent till the seven plagues have passed. God had sent his messengers, 144,000. He sent the two witnesses, this angel and others. Here's God offering opportunity after opportunity, basically pleading with the world, with the earth, and the people in the earth to accept his salvation plan. And there will be a time in the tribulation period where God will say, it's over. You've rejected my son for the last time. Your destiny is sealed forever. But you might think, well, wait a minute, I'm saved. I know many who aren't. How do I reach out to them? How do I have a victory now? You know, might even be thinking, okay, I'm still on this earth. I know I'm going into glory, but how do I get a victory now over this flesh that I live in? I think it goes back to what we spoke of earlier, having that reverential fear of God, a respect for who God is, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, coming to the throne of grace, simply confessing our sin and asking his forgiveness. As we sin, not saving them all up. I used to save them up for Saturday night confession, having been brought up in the Catholic Church, and then trying to not sin till Sunday morning. That was hard for a young boy. I could see my heart turning gray and then black, like it showed in the catechism. But it's only when I repent of my sin that I'll have his forgiveness. It's only when I repent of my lack of love that I'll have his love. It's only when I repent of my worry and my lack of peace that I'll have his peace. It's only when I repent of my own impatience with others and his plan in my life that I'll have his long suffering. It's only when I repent of my resentment and my hard heart that he will give me any semblance of meekness and humility. It's only when I repent of my own self-will that I'll get his will. I'm not speaking of salvation here. I'm talking about living in victory now, right here on this earth. It's a continual moment by moment, dying to our own will, seeking forgiveness to sin, that we gain his will. So his will and his purpose can be lived through our lives. And it's that moment by moment existence of submission to him, if we're willing. The blessings are incredible here on this earth. If you're sealed and saved, you know you're going to go into glory. But the blessings are incredible here on this earth simply by being in submission to him. Blessings. You know, it's awesome to be able to pass on a blessing. Read a story about probably one of the greatest violinists of all time named Franz Liszt. Story is about 16-year-old Andor Feldes. Unless you're a violinist, maybe you've never heard of him. I hadn't. He was, at 16, he was a very skilled violinist, but he was experiencing a troubled year. In the middle of this Hungarian's personal struggles, one of the most renowned pianists of the age came to Buddhist. Emil von Sauer was famous not only for his abilities, he was also the last surviving pupil of Franz Liszt. Von Sauer requested that Foldis, this young boy, play for him. He obliged him with some of the most difficult works of Bach, Beethoven, and Schumann. When he finished, Von Sauer walked over to him and said, "When I was your age, I became a student of Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson, saying, 'Take care of this kiss. It comes from Beethoven, passed down to this young boy. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. I have waited for years to pass on this sacred heritage, but now I feel you deserve it.'" Well, that's a sweet story, passing on a blessing from Beethoven. But God passes his blessings on to us, not because of our skill, not because of our greatness, not because we deserve it, but because of his great grace and his great mercy. That's how great our God is. Let's stand and pray. Lord, how great you are. How wonderful, Lord, that as hard as it was for John to understand all the things that he was seeing, he did write it down as you commanded. And we can read it, Lord. And it should strike fear in our hearts. It should cause us to say, "I don't want to be there on this earth at that time. I want to be in glory with you." So, Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for your great mercy, that you don't save us because we're skillful or great, or there's any good thing in us, Lord, but simply by your grace and mercy and nothing we've done to earn it. How great you are, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.